morning. Give me a second. I wasn't ready. I wasn't ready. But anyway, I'm ready now. Merry Christmas. It's a beautiful morning for us to gather together as the church to make much of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ. We have been going through the book of Luke and explaining about the birth of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ was born. And the text that we will be observing this morning will be the childhood of Jesus Christ. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always glad to see guests. If you're a guest, it's great to have you. Please go ahead and fill out that perforated section in the bulletin that we can be able to get in touch with you. We can call you back and just be able to love on you. So the males, they read through the text, which is Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. And join me right now as I pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for who you are, sending your son to die on the cross for our sins. Father, we thank you, Father, that you are loving God. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. And give us what we do not have. In your mighty and precious name, God's people said, amen, amen. The sermon title is The Childhood of Christ. The Childhood of Christ. Sometime this month, megachurch pastor Andy Stanley, son of Charles Stanley, stated this concerning the birth, the virgin birth of Christ. He said, Christianity doesn't hinge on the truth or even the stories around the birth of Jesus. It hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. He also stated, if somebody can predict their own death and resurrection, I am not all that concerned about how they got into the world. Brothers and sisters, this is so wrong for a pastor to be saying this. Christianity hinges on the birth of Jesus Christ and also on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It hinges on the virgin birth of Christ. Now, I want you to understand this because the virgin birth unites the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. If there was not a virgin birth, then we could assume that God would send himself from heaven to earth and he would come on this earth with no earthly parents. And we could assume that, but this is what we would say. We would say to ourselves, well, how can he be human if he just sent himself from heaven and come to earth? We get it that he is fully God, but how can he be fully human? But if God would have said he would send his son and they would have both earthly parents, Joseph would be his earthly parent, Mary would be his earthly parent, then we would question the fact if Jesus was a deity, if Jesus was God. That's why the virgin birth unifies Jesus' humanity and Jesus' deity. And that's the beautiful thing that we find in this passage of Scripture. So Andy Stanley is completely wrong when he says that we should not focus on the stories about Jesus' birth. It's in the Bible for a reason. And it's meant to show us Jesus' humanity and Jesus' deity. Brothers and sisters, we find in the first chapter of Luke that he spends the first chapter showing us of the proclamation of the birth of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. And notice how amazing he is. Even before he was born, he was Lord. See for yourself what the text mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angels answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In chapter 2, we are given an account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And Luke gives us an account with a series of events that are very important. For example, he mentions Caesar Augustus, a real person, Syria, a real place. Caesar Augustus gave a census. So we find the sovereignty of God sending his son to be born in the midst of history, in the midst of events in history. This is how amazing God is. Bethlehem is a real place. We notice also in chapter 2 that Jesus was born in a manger. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths, which gives us a picture that he was born like any other child. They wrapped them in swaddling cloths because they wanted their limbs to stay straight. He was susceptible to having broken limbs. He was susceptible to being sick. He was susceptible to everything that your child is experiencing. That's why he is fully human, and that's why the birth of Jesus Christ is important. That's why Luke is giving us all of those events. Luke also mentions and calls several witnesses to confirm of the birth of Jesus Christ. The angels announce the birth of Jesus Christ. When Brian preached, he taught us about this. The shepherds attest to the birth of Jesus Christ. Even his parents, we find in Luke chapter 2, are attesting to his birth. Simeon attests to his birth. Anna attests to his birth. Many witnesses came up to proclaim and to testify of the birth of Jesus Christ. These events are important. Why? Because they're constantly pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ, that he was born a virgin birth. This is the God-man. So again, Andy, you're not in the room, but I'd like to address you. You are wrong. Christianity hinges on the birth and as well as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you've gathered in this room today to make much of Christ. So let us exalt in this great God who sent his son on a day like this to be born so that we can have salvation. That's great news. But then Luke continues, and in this passage of scripture that we will be looking at, verses 39 through 52, Luke focuses on something very unique. He focuses on the childhood of Jesus Christ. Now, let's stop for 1 second, because if there's any prodigy, what we tend to do, or people tend to do, a biographer, he will go into this prodigy's childhood to determine certain things about this prodigy. For example, LeBron James is considered to be a prodigy. King James. So most people who study LeBron James' life will go back into his high school years and even his kindergarten years, perhaps, and to see how he handled a basketball. Were there signs in his childhood that pointed to the fact that he was a prodigy? Now, I'm not saying Jesus is a prodigy. What I'm saying to you is Jesus is God. And Luke is the only one that goes back into the childhood of Jesus and gives a sign of why Jesus is truly God. That's the point of this text. He's calling on Jesus to the stand, and he's saying to Jesus, Jesus, tell us why you are God. But I don't want you to tell us why you're a God in your adulthood. Tell us why you're a God in your childhood. Give us an example of you claiming to be God. And this is exactly what Luke does. Notice with me how Luke focuses on the age of Jesus constantly. In verse 21, he's 8 days old because you're supposed to be circumcised on the 8th day. Luke is pointing that to us. In verse 22, he is 40 days old. The purification, according to Leviticus chapter 12, Mary was supposed to go into the temple 33 days after giving birth, after the circumcision, which gives us about 40 days old. He mentions again in verse 40 that the child is growing. And then he mentions that the child is 12 years old. Luke wants us to see Jesus growing up as a child to a human, from a baby to 30 years old. That's what he wants us to see, brothers and sisters. So this morning, this is what I want us to focus on. Today, I want us to see 3 points. 1, Jesus' humanity. We see this in verses 39 through 40 and also verse 50. 2, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. He traveled to Jerusalem. He spent a majority of his time, Luke, describing this journey that Jesus went to Jerusalem. Why did he went to Jerusalem? What can we learn about his journey to Jerusalem? And three, Jesus's obedience. Jesus's obedience, which is in verses 49 through 51. Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that you are ready to encounter this great God through Scripture. You've been encountering him through worship, singing of songs. Let's encounter him through the preaching and proclamation of his word. Go ahead and grab your Bible, grab a pen. Most importantly, grab hold of the Holy Spirit to convict your hearts and to reveal to you Scripture. Join me and see point number one. If you're taking notes, point number one, Jesus' humanity. Again, we find in verse 39, as he mentions, see for your own self, Luke chapter 2, verse 39, he says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. So this is Jesus' parents. They fulfilled everything. Again, we find Jesus' parents are very pious. They're very religious. They are devoted to the Lord. This is the home Jesus grew up in. Parents. A side note and a great application for you. This is the home he grew up in. His parents were constantly fulfilling the word of God. They were constantly doing the will of God. This is the home that we must create for our own children. Point them to Scripture. But here it mentions that they are fulfilling the word of God. But we find from verses 38 through 39 that there is a gap of several years. Luke does not mention it. But Matthew mentions this gap for us. And in this gap is in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. This is when Jesus encountered the wise man. He encountered the wise man. The wise man came to Jesus, gave him gifts. And then from there, because of Herod's murderous rage, Jesus and his family went to Egypt. Now, this is between verses 38 and 39. How do we know this? We know this because according to what verse 39 says, he returned to his town of Nazareth. Now, we know whenever they went to Egypt, that's where they went back to. They went to Nazareth. So this is exactly what happened in that very time. And brothers and sisters, notice with me verse 40 and verse 50. Very similar wording. It talks about the child. Verse 40 explains the child growing up. And he is about 12 years old, as the text is going to help us see. It says he grew, he became strong, he was filled with wisdom, and favor of God was upon him. Now, look at verse 52, the last verse of chapter 2. Again, and the child, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Now, again, what Luke wants us to see is how Jesus grew physically as a person, but also grew in wisdom, in his intellect, in his spirituality as well. Now, stop for 1 second. I want you to get this, okay? Because there's several things we must understand. One, it says that the child grew. Now, Jesus was a child like any one of us, okay? He was a child. He cried. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He needed his diaper changed like all of our babies. He grew. He experienced birth pains like we do as we're growing up as a human being. Here, he wants us to see how Jesus is growing physically as a person. But let's stop for a second. It says he grew in wisdom. Hold up. I struggle with this because how can Jesus, being God, who knows all things, supposed to know all things, God knows all things, God is sovereign, still grow in wisdom? How does this make sense? And brothers and sisters, this is where the Apostle Paul answers this question for us. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. When you've arrived, say word. Again, we're trying to understand how can this Jesus being God grow in wisdom when he is God? Word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, he says, "Who though he, who is Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now, this is where we get the word kenosis from. Kenosis is the word empty in the text. And it basically means that Jesus emptied himself of some things. Now, let's ask ourselves this question. What did Jesus empty himself of? It cannot be his humanity. Because in verse 8, it mentioned that he took the form of a man. This is the Greek word schema, which basically means the outer shell. So Jesus had the outer shell of a man. So when people saw Jesus, they saw a man. They didn't see God. They saw a man, like I am seeing you and I'm seeing people. So he did not empty himself of his humanity. He did not empty himself of his deity, because the text says he took the form. He was in the form of God. That word form is the Greek word morphe, which basically means he was of the exact essence and nature of God himself. What Paul is saying is, if you see Jesus, you see God. He is God. So if he did not empty himself of his humanity, if he did not empty himself of his deity, what did Jesus empty himself of? And brothers and sisters, he emptied himself of his omniscience. He placed restraints on things that he knows. Let me give you a perfect example of this. Matthew 24, verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." This is what Jesus has emptied himself of his knowledge. And brothers and sisters, when we go back into the book of Luke, and he said he grew in wisdom, it basically means as Jesus is growing as a child, he is growing in wisdom of who he is. He has placed restraint on himself, and by the age of 12, he fully understood who he was, that he was God. This is profound and mind-boggling for us to see. But nevertheless, this is what the text is pointing towards. See what the text also says about this great Savior, Jesus Christ. He grows in knowledge through his obedience as well. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says this. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So throughout his life, every time he suffered, he is growing in wisdom. What a great text that we have. So we find in the text that Jesus grew physically. Jesus grew in wisdom. But the text also mentions that Jesus grew in favor. This is the word grace. Now, let's stop for a second, because I don't want you to misunderstand this. The word grace means unmerited favor. This does not apply to Jesus. He deserved that grace. So that grace in that text is deserved grace that was given to Jesus himself. Deserved grace given to him. So he is the recipient of the special deserved grace. Only Jesus can receive such a deserved grace. None of us in this room, none of us in this world can receive that deserved grace, because we are all sinners and Jesus is sinless. So notice, he is the recipient of this deserved grace, but he is also the giver of this undeserved grace to us. That's the Jesus we serve. So here in the text, he grew physically, the schema, the outer shell of Jesus, from a baby to 30 years old when he began his ministry. He grew physically. He grew in wisdom, but he also, as we find, the favor of God was upon him, the special recipient. Brothers and sisters, notice with me the second point. Second point, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. So Luke is showing us Jesus' humanity. Now, he wants to illustrate how Jesus grew in wisdom. And this is what the text helps us understand. So the majority of the remaining verses is an incident in Jesus' childhood when he was 12 years old. Now, brothers and sisters, see for yourself that this is the only account, and I mentioned this to you earlier. Listen to this very carefully. You need to get this. I mentioned this to you, that this is the only account in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus' childhood. Nevertheless, in the apocryphal letters, there are several stories about Jesus' childhood, and none of them make sense. That's why they were not included in our Bible. One in particular is the Gospel of St. Thomas. And in that, I want you to listen to the story about Jesus' infancy and Jesus' childhood. It says, when this boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a brook. And he gathered together into pools the water that flowed by and made it at once clean and commanded it by his word alone. But the son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Joseph. And he took a branch of a willow and with it dispersed the water which Jesus gathered together. When Jesus saw what he has done, he was enraged and said to him, you insolent, godless, dunderhead, which means numbskull, what harm did the pools and the water do to you? See now, you also shall wither like a tree and shall bear neither leaves nor root nor fruit. And immediately the lad withered up completely. And Jesus departed and went into Joseph's house. But the parents of him that was withered took him away, bewailing his son, and brought him to Joseph and reproached him. What a child you have who does such a thing. After this again, he went through the village, and a lad ran and knocked against his shoulder. Jesus, exasperated, and said to him, you shall not go further on your way. And the child immediately fell down and died. That sounds like a spoiled brat, a spoiled child. Really? That doesn't sound like our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the stories that are given about Jesus in the Apocrypha, based on his age. And no wonder. We see exactly why they're not placed in our scripture. But Luke does not give us a story so far-fetched as this, that diminishes Jesus' character. Luke does not give us a story about a small child. Luke gives us a story about a child with an extraordinary devotion to his father. Brothers and sisters, see for yourself what he does. Luke mentions in the story from verses 41 through 48 of this Jesus and his parents who went to Passover. Now, again, it shows how Jesus' parents were very devout. They are fulfilling the Passover. They're going every year. And according to the Old Testament, the Passover was one of the three feasts in the Old Testament that the people were called to fulfill. So you have the Passover, you have Pentecost, and you have the Tabernacles. The Passover itself was celebrated beginning in the Jewish year of Nisan, which was in the 15th of that month, which is usually around March or April in our calendar. Basically, it commemorated when God himself saved his people, delivered them from Egypt. And God used several plagues to rescue his people. Brothers and sisters, here again, we find that Jesus and his family are traveling to Jerusalem. Now, follow with me very carefully. In that text, what we observe is that most people would travel over 80 miles from Nazareth around Samaria to Jerusalem. They would travel 23 hours and stop. It's about 3 days, a 4-day trip. And here we have Jesus and his family are going to observe the Passover. Notice with me also, it mentioned that Jesus is 12 years old, which is profound. 12 years old, according to the Jewish people, is when you were about to become an adult. 13 was when you were an adult. So here we have Jesus, 12 years old, in the temple. Brothers and sisters, here is another profound thing about this. It mentioned that as Jesus and his parents went to observe Passover, they spent 7 days there. And it was time for them to go back. As Mary and Joseph and the family went back, they realized that Jesus was not with them. Mary panicked with Joseph, according to the text, and went back to find Jesus 3 days later. Upon arrival, she found Jesus in the temple. Brothers and sisters, what's cool about this is that we find that there is no panic in Jesus' heart at all. We might look at this text and say, well, did Jesus disobey his parents? No. Jesus obeyed his heavenly Father greater than him obeying his earthly mother. This is what the text wants us to see about this great Savior. The Savior who came and saved us from our sins. That he was obedient to his heavenly Father. Notice with me the third and final point. Not only do we see Jesus' humanity in the text, we also see Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. But observe with me, at the pinnacle of this text, the main idea of this text, we see Jesus' obedience. Jesus' obedience. See for yourself in verses 49 through 51. 49 through 51. And he said to them, after Mary found Jesus, all of them were astounded and amazed at Jesus' wisdom. Again, here is Luke showing us Jesus' wisdom on display. Because even the rabbis were amazed at Jesus' wisdom, including Mary. She was astonished to find her son in the temple, but also speaking concerning the word of God. In verse 49, and he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine losing your son or daughter? You travel to Disney World, then you travel all the way back to Louisiana, and your 12-year-old son is not with you. Can you imagine the panic that you will have in your heart? This is exactly what Mary experienced 3 days later when she saw her son. But brothers and sisters, Jesus' response is amazing. It's amazing. Mary's distress in this text is the prophecy of Simeon being fulfilled and coming into fruition. See for yourself in Luke chapter 2, verse 35. It says, and a sword will pierce through your soul also. What is Simeon saying to Mary? That Jesus will separate himself from his mother. Why? Because he has a mission. And his mission is to die on the cross for our sins. And this is the beginning of Mary and Jesus' separation. Jesus stayed back to be obedient to his Father. And the text mentioned in verse 49 that Mary was distressed. This is the beginning of it. And it will reach the climax when Mary is right before Jesus as he dies on the cross. Brothers and sisters, here are two profound statements concerning Jesus' obedience. The first thing I want you to observe is this. Jesus' obedience to his heavenly Father. Second, Jesus' obedience to his earthly Father. See the first one. Jesus' obedience to his heavenly Father. Jesus makes a profound statement in this text when he says, "My Father." Now listen very carefully. For many of you in this room, you're thinking, okay, we call God Father. Jesus taught us to call God Father in Scripture. But this is the first time that someone ever personally addressed God, Yahweh, as Father. And it's so profound. The Jewish people believed that God was Father in a created sense. They believed that God was Father in a national sense, that he was the father of the Jewish people, but never in a personal sense. And here we find Jesus crying out to God and saying, "My Father," calling himself a son. Now, throughout Scripture, we find that Jesus is called the Son of God. For example, we find in John chapter 6, verse 38, he says this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Another passage of Scripture is Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, this is really amazing, because I don't know if you know this, but this is one of the main reasons the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. This is one of the main reasons Jesus got crucified, executed, was because of his claim that he was the Son of God. Now stop. I have three sons. And our English concept of sonship doesn't even come close to the Jewish concept of sonship. When my sons were born, they were my sons. I loved them. I cared for them. We have great relationship. In the Jewish culture, you don't become a son until you are older. If you're a boy, you're a boy, not a son per se. It wasn't until you have fulfilled your responsibility and you abide to the law and you become an adult that a father would look at you as a son. And sonship in the Jewish culture basically means equal. Now you are equal to your father. So when Jesus is saying that he is the Son of God, he is making a great statement that he is equal to the Father, that he is God. That's why when the crowd is listening to him speak and he says that he is a son, they're thinking, this is blasphemy. How can you claim to be God? And that's exactly what he's doing. He is claiming that he is equal to God, which is exactly who he is. He is God, this incarnate God-man himself. He mentions in the text that my Father, notice the next thing I want you to see according to this text, that Jesus then says about the house of God. See for yourself in verse 49 exactly what he says. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" The New King James basically says this. It says, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Same thing. Jesus' business is be able to proclaim the word so that we can know the word. Proclaim salvation so that we can know salvation. This is his mission. So again, let's go back into the childhood of Jesus Christ and see if there are signs of him claiming to be God. But this is a great claim. "This is my Father. I'm his son. I'm equal to him. I must be about his business. My mission is proclaiming the gospel to people." At 12 years old, this great Lord and Savior grew in wisdom and knew his very purpose and mission, which is to save mankind. Notice with me, finally, he was obedient to his heavenly Father, but also he was obedient to his earthly Father. Right after the text, it says in verse 50, look at verse 50, it says, "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." And Mary and Joseph, like the disciples, Mary understand that he is the Messiah. She knows that. But Mary's having problems wrapping her head around all of this, just like we might have exactly the same problem. So it was hard for her to understand. Verse 51, and it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is so amazing to see this sinless Christ being obedient to his heavenly Father, but also being obedient to his earthly Father. Jesus' ultimate submission is with his Father in heaven. But because of that, there is the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and your mother. And here we find this great Messiah fulfilling the fifth commandment by going with them and being submissive to them. Brothers and sisters, in closing, there are several things that I want you to understand. The text mentioned that Mary pondered all of these things in her heart. What are these things? Everything. From her giving birth to the God-man, from her seeing the angels are coming and announcing, from her seeing the shepherds coming, from her seeing Simeon's great prophecy, from her seeing Anna's great testimony, from her seeing Jesus in the temple, sitting around some rabbis and leaving them awestruck. She pondered everything. Is that you this morning, that you have gathered this morning to worship Christ on a Christmas morning? Or are you thinking of this great Savior? Or are you thankful? Listen, all eyes, look. This is important. Are you thinking about the birth of this great Savior? Are you saying, like Andy Stanley and many other pastors and people and so-called Christians out there who are saying the birth of Christ really doesn't matter? Whether he was born a miraculous birth, an incarnate birth, it doesn't matter. Yes, it matters. And we are gathered here today to worship this God-man who is no longer in a manger, who is no longer on the cross, who is no longer in the grave. This great Savior is on high, on his throne, ruling. That's the Savior we serve. So brothers and sisters, as we have gathered this morning to make much of this great God on Christmas morning, let us leave this place with great joy in our hearts that this great Savior has fulfilled all things for us. That this great Savior came, was born, and died, so that our sins can be cleansed. If this morning you've gathered up in this church, maybe because someone invited you, and you've seen this preacher preaching about Jesus, giving facts, information about Jesus, and you're saying to yourself, what does it matter? It matters. You can turn from your sins and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior today. To repent and to trust. Are you willing to do that? Let's pray. Father, God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the mysteries in Scripture. Mysteries that causes us to search deeper. How can you be in sending your son who is God, and how can he grow in wisdom? We thank you that Scripture answers this question for us. God, we thank you for the parents of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, who were devout Jews, who loved your word, who raised their children in a godly home. God, let us be the same. But let us be like Mary, Father, that we can ponder all of these great things about Christ. We love you. We worship you. In your mighty and precious name. Amen. Amen. Please stand. Please respond to God's word. If God has spoken to your hearts, I'll be up front. Brian will be up front. We can pray with you. But if you just want to respond by sitting where you are and worshiping God, go ahead and do that. If you want to respond by just coming up front at the altar and praying to God, do that. If you want to stand, do that. If you want to sit, do that. Just respond to God's word at this very moment.